starting in verse 24, leaving off from last week when Jesus had appeared in the midst of the disciples after he rose from the dead. Thomas wasn't with him. And so now this week he's going to appear in the same room again with Thomas there. Verse 24 we read, "But Thomas called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus. Lord, that the gospel had its origin with you. You made it up. You determined how we would be saved from our sins. Lord, we are so thankful for the message of the gospel. We are so thankful for your Son, Jesus. Lord, continue to open our eyes every day that we might believe in him more and more and walk by faith more and more. Lord, for you said that we are blessed if we believe without seeing. Lord, we commit this time into your hands now. We ask that you would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In this story, Thomas gets his famous nickname. What's his famous nickname? Didymus? No. Doubting Thomas. And here he earns it rather well, don't you think? As we read this story. When I read this story, and some of the other accounts of how the apostles behaved, I get encouraged. Look at this guy. He's on the team. He's one of the 12 apostles. He's one of the 12 disciples. He's walked with Jesus 3.5 years. And yet, he would show this kind of disbelief. "I will not believe unless I see." I get encouraged. Because I think, you know, sometimes as I look at the stories, I think, Jesus used these guys. He called these people that, you know, Peter, Mr. Foot in Mouth. James and John, the sons of thunder, who wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans to toast them. Guys like that. Jesus picked for his team, and that brings me tremendous encouragement because, man, I can be a real wishy-washy type of guy at times too. I can be someone who doubts, very pessimistic at times, and God still uses me. I get encouraged by that. In fact, I think he chose these disciples so that he could achieve maximum glory. So if you looked at the lives of these guys and the people that he used, you would have to say that was the glory of God. It wasn't Thomas. He was a doubter. This was God. I am relying on that as pastor of this church. Kim and I were just reflecting this week that it was a year ago exactly this weekend that we drove down to El Paso. And I remember right before we came here, some believers would encourage, some would discourage. Even when we got here, there was some encouragement and there was some discouragement. Someone said, "Well, did you know that 75% of the people in El Paso speak Spanish?" I said, "I didn't know that." "Do you speak Spanish?" Well, other than taco or enchilada, no. I don't speak Spanish. And so they kind of went, hmm. And then when we got here, we were... It's amazing. One lady at work that I work with, her first sentence to me was, "So what sentence do you to El Paso?" Not really happy about where they live, apparently. And so we were discouraged in many ways. A lot of people have looked at Kim and I as being young. Man, you're awfully young to do something like this, don't you think? And you know what? With all those things, I would have to say that this is a great place for God to get the glory. And I want to be right there. I want God to get the glory. I want Him to do something that we could not blame on our own human will and effort. I get encouraged when I look at the disciples and their lives and the fact that Jesus Christ used them, called them, and used them. This morning, as we look at this story in the life of Thomas, I've entitled the message, Barriers to Belief. Because let's look at what were some barriers that this guy had to his belief. And we can learn from them ourselves, because I think some of the same barriers to belief that Thomas struggled with, we as Christians struggle with. And I want us to identify them this morning and to think about them and guard against them. First of all, let's speak a little bit about Thomas the man. Then we'll speak about these barriers. And then we'll say, what's the proper way? How should we believe? How should we do that? First of all, let's consider Thomas here. Verse 24. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas was one of the 12 apostles. He's listed as such in Mark chapter 3, some of the other Gospels. One of the inner team, the 12 disciples that God would use later to change the world. He is identified as that person. It says here he's called Didymus in the text. Basically, some of your translations may say Thomas the twin, because that's what the Greek word means, Thomas the twin. So from that, we gather that he was a twin of some sort, and a twin brother or twin sister gathering around. We don't know much about Thomas other than what is mentioned in the Gospel of John. That's where we get all our information about Thomas. The other Gospels will mention that he was part of the apostles, but we get some other information about this man in John. Now, he's a pretty complex guy, we're going to find out, as we look at some other scriptures here in a minute. And we see here that he does have a problem believing, that he does have a problem with doubting. But we also see that after the doubt, he would say, "My Lord and my God." So he came to that believing knowledge of who precisely Jesus Christ was. And so, he's a complex individual, we're going to look at him, but I want you to know, before we get into that, that he came to the faith, and God used him mightily. In fact, tradition says that Thomas labored in Parthia, Persia, and India. And he spent all of his years after the ascension in that area of the world, and that he actually suffered martyrdom there. His body was run through with a lance, right near the city of Madras, right up on the top of a mountain there. In fact, there's a mount there named Mount Thomas after him. So he went on to follow the Lord and be a mighty witness for him. And he martyred for his faith. Let's look at a little bit of information about this guy. Turn left in the Gospel of John to chapter 11, real quick. This is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in that place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Verse 8, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Yeah, I'm going to." Verse 11, continuing, he says, "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.'"
The disciples, still being afraid, they kind of say, well, then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad that for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Let us also go that we may die with him. Yeah, talk about a pessimist. It's a little pessimistic here. They're afraid of going back to Judea because they had just been there recently and they were almost stoned. They were thrown and chased out of town. So they get word of Lazarus that he's sick and dying, and Jesus says, well, now we're going to hang back 2 days. And from that, the disciples may have gathered that, well, he's a little bit afraid too. So we're all afraid, and maybe the disciples were afraid. In fact, they said, look, man, you almost got stoned there. You want to go back? Jesus was going there for a completely different reason, to glorify his name by raising Lazarus from the dead. They didn't see that. They didn't know that. They were afraid. So Thomas chimes in right there at the end, let us also go that we may die with him. So he was very pessimistic, I believe. Yet, we also see in there his commitment. Hey, let's follow him to the death. So he was willing to go, but we do see he was a little bit pessimistic. In fact, he kind of looked at this whole thing as a suicide mission, didn't he? All right, let's go back to Judea. Let's all get stoned. It's over. It's over. A little pessimistic. Someone said a pessimist is someone who looks both ways before crossing a one-way street. That's kind of how Thomas was. He was very pessimistic. And that's an attitude that he had. Now, granted, I think a little pessimism is healthy. It's a little bit of pessimism that keeps us from doing something too stupid. It makes us think, all right, let's be careful. What are we going to do here? I don't have any bones to pick about someone being too pessimistic. Here, Thomas was a pessimist, and yet God called him to be a part of his team and would use him mightily. So we see that one. It's kind of complex for him. He shows up again in chapter 14. Turn right. Right in the middle of the upper room discourse, the disciples are worried. They're troubled because Jesus has said he's going to leave them. And he comforts them in chapter 14, verse 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, I get the impression here that Thomas isn't afraid to admit that he doesn't understand, is he? And he's very blunt and very direct with the Lord. Jesus has just said, I'm going away. You know the way. And he chimes in and he says, well, we do not know the way where you're going. And how can we know? So he wasn't afraid to ask. He wasn't afraid to be direct. He wasn't afraid to be blunt. In fact, that was part of his personality. Thomas was a guy who wanted the bottom line. You ever met a guy like that, or a gal like that? I worked for what I would call a madman. He was a colonel in the Air Force when I was in Albuquerque. And this guy was one of the most intimidating people you could ever meet. His big issue is that whenever you talk to him, you had to have the bottom line. All right? So you may have worked on something for months, but when you come to Colonel T-Bay, it better all be distilled and boiled down into the bottom line, or he'll let you have it. And he did. He let people have it. And so we always came to him trying to distill all this information and give him the bottom line. Bottom line, like, yes, it works. Not wanting to know the details. Yes, it works. Thomas is, I think, a lot like that. Wanting to know the bottom line, direct, blunt. So we get that. We get his pessimistic, very blunt,
Now back to our text in chapter 20. We see also that Thomas is skeptical. Just by what happens there. But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Man! Arrogant, stubborn, very skeptical. Not even believing the testimony of the 10 disciples that he walked with for 3.5 years. They came to him and said, "Hey, we've seen the Lord." Not Thomas. "Until I see him, I will believe." You know, it's interesting here. You read that in verse 25 when it says, "The other disciples therefore said to him," and you think that it was a one-time event. The tense of the verb there, however, is an imperfect tense in Greek, which means it's a continual activity. So this just wasn't one time. The disciples pleaded with Thomas, apparently. It was a process that continued. "Hey, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord." And for those 8 days, trying to convince them. And Thomas continually saying, "Hey, not until I see him. Not until I see him." Very, very skeptical. How many of you would admit that you're very skeptical as well? We all are. We all can be skeptical about certain things, and I think that's good to a point. If you were to believe everything without examining the evidence, you'd be a mess. Because there's lots of people with lots of opinions, especially when it comes to religion. That's why our beliefs should come from this book, by the way. But a little bit of skepticism is okay. In fact, some have said that skepticism is the beginning of a long life of fruitful faith. Because you're skeptical, and God wrestles with you on some of these issues. And He shows you and changes your skepticism, moves it from that to faith. A guy by the name of Paul Tournier, he's a Christian author, he wrote, "We all know of Christians who say that they have never doubted. Their lives seem so pale, so far off from the heroic adventure that is faith. The most fruitful believers tell us shamedly of their inner battles that have torn them between doubt and faith. And great Bible characters from Abraham or Moses, right through Jacob, Jeremiah, Peter, and Paul, all show us their conflict-filled lives, their revolts against heaven, their refusals to adapt to a God who was too demanding of them. They show us as well the reconciliation to that God. God loves those who don't give in without a fight. He's not afraid of your doubt. He's not afraid of your pessimism. He's not afraid of your skepticism. He can change all that. He will answer those questions. Look, he takes Thomas, and he would use him to be a major leader, a major player in the beginning of the early church in the land of India. And so I say all this to give us a little bit of insight into what kind of man Thomas is. Now, let's move on to what were some barriers. Why did he not believe? What was it that kept him from believing? Well, verse 25, the disciples are sharing with him what they've seen, but he says, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I think there's two things going on here that I would like to discuss concerning Thomas. There were two barriers to his belief. Number one, I believe his own human reason was a barrier. And he didn't comprehend. He wasn't there. He didn't see. He hasn't seen the risen Lord. I think his own human reason was a barrier. Secondly, and I think it's obvious from the text, his belief was based on an experience needed. A barrier for his true belief was that he needed the experience. He needed to see, observe, look, be proved for himself. I think those are two barriers that we see to Thomas's faith. I think those are two barriers to our own belief many times. First of all, let's consider his reason, his human reason. We know from Scripture that the disciples were not very clear on what was going on.
We talked about last week how they did find out when Jesus breathed and they received the Holy Spirit that at that point they became saved, they became regenerated, they understood the gospel message, they saw the nail prints, they saw the wound in his side, and it became clear to them. But who was not there? Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. He wasn't around. He still hadn't seen the risen Lord for himself. And to me, I think he was having a struggle comprehending. Wait a minute, I don't understand. If I can't make sense of this, this must not be true. And he was having a hard time comprehending. Well, you say, but he saw Jesus do lots of miracles. Yeah, he saw Jesus do lots of miracles, but here the miracle worker was crucified. Who lives to raise him from the dead? He may have thought. I don't know. But he was confused, and we know he was. And I believe his human reason, his inability to completely understand all that God was doing, was a barrier to him just believing. Was a barrier to his faith. And I think that was what part of what was going on. You know, if you don't know how something works, if there is something you don't understand, is it tempting to just say, well, I don't believe it then? In many ways, it is. A lot of people, if they can't understand a certain philosophy or a certain scientific whatever, they just refuse to believe. And I think human reason gets in the way many times. Because we can't comprehend it, we refuse to believe it. An entire period in history struggled with that. It's called the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment Age. Have you heard of that? Think back to your history. This is when human reason became enthroned in the lives of Americans. And people had the argument that if you can't comprehend it, if it doesn't come by your own reason, your own internal ability to understand and comprehend, then it must not be true. And people fell for that line. There's a writer who lived during that time. His name was Immanuel Kant. He wrote an article in 1784 trying to define this great Enlightenment time, this Age of Reason. He said the Enlightenment is man's coming of age. Man's emergence from the immaturity which caused him to rely on such external authorities as the Bible, the church, or the state. Calling anyone who would believe in such things immature, hey look, it's the Enlightenment, it's the Age of Reason, we've got our own thought processes now, throw out all the external authorities, human reason is God. And with that belief came a belief in what has turned into be called humanism, humanistic thought. Well, man is elevated as great. The ability for man to understand the reason that man has, that is what's elevated. And with that comes this thought that man is innately good. That we're all evolving towards some greater state of consciousness. Goodness of rationality. It's all goodness and rationality of man. That's all that it turned out to be. Their motto was, have courage to use your own understanding. Have courage to use your own understanding. That's what they were encouraging people. Throw out the Bible, throw authority, use your own encouraging. Use your own understanding. What a contrast to what it says in Proverbs chapter 9, 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The world at that time is saying, use your own understanding. The Bible has always said that true understanding and knowledge starts with God. And begins with Him. And so, whenever human reason is put on the throne, look out. It's humanistic. And just because you can't comprehend certain things about the ways of God, that shouldn't keep you from your belief. I think that was a barrier to Thomas. He couldn't understand. He would come to believe here pretty soon. What's more dangerous, however, a more dangerous barrier to our faith, I believe, is experience. That you will not believe in God unless you experience something of God. And you know, it's funny. After the Enlightenment Age and the Age of Reason, time kind of progressed, and pretty soon the pendulum swung to the other side where people began basing all their evidence and anything that was true would be characterized by being observable, provable. And science had a lot to do with that. The scientific method was invented. where you had to follow certain rigid struts in order to observe and to see something, and then if you couldn't observe or see it, it would not be true. It was an experiment that could be repeatable, and they used that to explain the truth, and they tried to use that to explain religion. They tried to measure things that were unmeasurable. Hey, listen, my, you know, they say we have to measure everything. I would ask them, how do you measure love? Do you have a love-o-meter that you can hook up into the air and just kind of sense love between these two people? No. But would you deny that love does not exist? No, love does exist. We see it. Can't be measured. The same people who carry this, that everything must be proved and observed through this scientific method, believe in evolution, which has never been observed. That's always blown me away. They fight for the scientific method, and yet they refuse to use it to justify their own beliefs. Evolution is based on spontaneous generation, which means from something non-living came life. Well, listen, there's a law in science called the law of biogenesis, which says all life proceeds from life. And you know what? You can't observe that every day. By their own methods. You can't observe life coming from non-living matter. They've never done it. It's never been proven. And so I love it. Their own arguments fail. There were some great things, some great movements that came as a result of needing this experience to determine what was truth. Something called empiricism, pragmatism. Which means, again, you must observe or be able to experience anything in order for it to be deemed true. Guys like David Hume and all kinds of works on this. And it changed people. The pendulum swung. No longer was an internal human reason. It swung to experience. Experience. Needing to observe. Needing to see. Just like Thomas. Unless I see, unless I observe, I will not believe. That same type of attitude. While we're speaking of experience, I'd like to bring up another thing. And that is that with this pendulum swinging to experience, we have seen lots of Christians go astray in an experience-oriented faith. You know, it used to be in the past that all religion was ostracized. People wanted to get rid of all religion and just have humanistic, man, just believe in your reason. But you know what's more scary and what's happening today? Religion is becoming more and more accepted in our society. Not Christianity. New Age hoo-ha is being accepted in our society today. And you know what a lot of these old religions are based on? Experience. Experience. Hey man, people are in it. It's mainstream. Madison Avenue, New York Stock Exchange. People are working there, man. They set aside time to do their little meditations, their chants. It's becoming mainstream. And to me, that's even more scary. Because there's people out there wanting to accept, willing to accept that kind of an experience-oriented faith. It's scary. Every time you look on TV, you get a new self-help New Age guru. Tony Robbins. James Redfield, Marianne Williamson, John Bradshaw, Robert Bly, they all say basically the same thing. Tap into your inner power. You are God. Get part of the evolutionary process into the next phase of humanity. Join with your ascended masters. Become higher on the spiritual chain. And you experience that through chants and meditations and all this kind of garbage. James Redfield, he wrote the book called The Celestine Prophecy. You know, he advertises that book. He says, by reading his book, you become a part of the evolutionary process. So you're out of luck unless you read his book. You've got to read his book to be even get started on this chain, on this spiritual ascent. Experience-oriented. As I was studying this week, the latest copy of Newsweek came as well. I don't know if you happened to catch the cover to that. Guy who I never heard of until this week. His name is Deepak Chopra. And it turns out he's another one of these New Age gurus that is just hitting the world hard. All kinds of followers. Amazing. He's a medical doctor and he mixes sound medicine with New Age baloney. So he's got the doctorate, okay? And he tries to mix and match medicine and these very things that he tries to prove by his little studies and his medical reports and whatnot. And he joins that and marries it to this New Age stuff. And you know what? People are crying out for that because people are sick. And people are dying. And they look to anybody who can give them false hope, false experience. And this guy, I mean, he's just rising in popularity. He was born out of Mahesh Yogi's Transcendental Meditation Movement, if you remember that. It began in the 70s. He's described as handsome, charismatic, an erudite amalgam of hard science and celestial seasonings drawn selectively from the Vedic texts of ancient India. This guy has sold 10 million books in 30 different languages. CDs, he has a global network services, a wide variety of herbal supplements, lectures, seminars, movie scripts. If you look at some of his information, it's kind of a potpourri, a conglomeration of all kinds of people's teaching. He uses Shakespeare, Blake, the Song of Solomons, Einstein, Stephen Hawking, Carl Sagan, the Persian poet Rumi, the Gospel of John, Kafka, T.S. Eliot, ancient Vedic texts, and a tumble of technical medical literature. And people are running to this man. That's scary. Because we can just see what God has prophesied in Scripture, how easy that could just come to fruition. That someone would come based on experience and take away.
In fact, let me share with you this. I was blown away by this. Not only is this guy into all this writing and this material and these CDs, but he's getting into Hollywood now. And he's written a script for Hollywood. The name of the script is called The Lords of Light. Here's what it's about. Satan comes to earth in the form of a spiritual cult leader who seduces the masses with utopian promises. That's the movie script that he has devised and that he wants to push into Hollywood. Hey, I didn't make that up. Go get Newsweek. I read about it in there. That's what's going on. People are willing and able and wanting to accept truth based on experience. And you know what? That shouldn't shock you. Jesus Christ warned of that. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Folks, experience, man. That's a barrier to true belief. Hey, in the end times, there's going to be miracles taking place by the power of Satan. It will be a deception like the world has never seen. Paul, in speaking of the coming Antichrist, said, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." That will happen. Experience-oriented. Your belief based on experience or on human reason. Those are barriers to the true type of belief, the true faith that God would have us work in, I believe. I believe. Paul also told Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." We see this happening. We see it. Those are barriers to the belief and the true faith that God calls us to believe with. Our belief should not just be based on our own ability to understand. Our faith and our belief should not be based on inexperience. Okay? Thomas was not commended for this type of unbelief. Verse 26, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'"
this visit of our Lord to the disciples was done specifically for Thomas. I think it was a rebuke for him. Because there's so much commonality between this visit and the one before. It's like Jesus waited to where all the circumstances were just as the disciples had told him. He's been doubting it. And then 8 days later, they're in the same room, same circumstances. And just as he appeared, though the doors were shut, he appears here, though the doors were shut. And just as he said, peace to you, when he came that time, here he says, peace to you. And it's like he's looking for Thomas. Hey, Thomas. Come here. Check him out. And then he says, be believing, not unbelieving. So I think Thomas was rebuked here. And you know what? I think he was a little bit embarrassed. I think he was. And he was a little disappointed with himself. Listen, he did see, however, and he did respond to that in the right way. He fell on his face. And he said, my Lord and my God. By the way, Jesus accepted that title, didn't he? He accepted that worship. Other places in Scripture, when angels show up, or men of God show up, or women of God show up, lots of times, you know, they'll see the angel and they'll fall down and worship the angel. And the angel is always quick to say, do not worship me. Worship God. Or like Peter, when they healed that cripple, they wanted to worship him. He said, don't worship me. Worship God. Well, Jesus didn't say, don't worship me here. He accepted worship. He's divine. He's the Son of God. Thomas was correct in saying, my Lord and my God. This is one of the strongest affirmations of the deity of Jesus Christ in Scripture. And there's people that will tell you, Jesus never claimed to be God. Read the book. Yeah, he did. He accepted worship. Thomas confessed, my Lord and my God. But we see this also, this little warning, or this sentence that he says at the end of 29. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So we have mercy on Thomas here, I believe. And he showed up to rebuke Thomas and to correct Thomas. But you know what? I'm glad that Thomas doubted. I'm glad that this story is in Scripture. Because it shows to me, it gave Jesus the perfect opportunity to say, blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe. Because you know what? We needed to hear that. The church that would continue after the disciples needed to know that. Blessed are those who would believe without having to see. Alright? So, our belief should not be just in our own human reason or experience. Our belief is in a divine person and a divine message captured in a divine book. Christianity is fact. Historical facts written down in black and white. It's a message. It's a person. And it's all captured in a book. And that is the proper way to believe. So you're saying, Terry, that there's no room for human reason in Christianity? No, I'm not. God does not call us to remove brain before we come into church. Or before we come into the faith. No. God said, worship me with your mind. As we sang this morning, I will worship you with all my mind. He asks us to do that. Hey, this isn't a blind step of faith. Christianity is not a blind step of faith. Every now and then you'll hear a Christian say that. Well, you just have to take this blind step. No, you don't. There's evidence that proves. There's a book that's been written. There's historical facts in place. Then you say, well, Christianity is going to be pretty dry because there's no experience. I'm not saying that either. Well, I've had the best experiences in my life with Jesus today. Him and I together. Where I sense His presence and He's with me.
The experience of knowing that your sins are forgiven. That guilt, that burden's been taken away. There is tremendous experience with Christianity. There is room for great intellectual thought within Christianity. But your belief is not just based on your ability to comprehend, or it's not just based on an experience. It's based on a divine message and a divine person captured in a divine book. In fact, that is what John says here in verse 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This book was written, the Gospel of John was written, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. In this verse we say, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. We believe in a divine person, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, came to this planet. He actually walked here 2,000 years ago. That is an historical fact. There are people that say, well, I don't believe in Jesus because I never saw him. Well, I would say to that person, prove Napoleon. Prove George Washington. Did you ever see them? Oh, but we're so willing academically to study. And hey, Jesus lived. He walked on this planet. He's forever changed the world. Time split in half by his coming. Every check you write is a testimony to the fact that Jesus visited this planet. That date points back to B.C. A.D. Jesus radically changed the world. He lives. He lived on this planet. It's a fact. Holidays celebrated. Songs. Art. Groups of people born all over the world. Christianity just spreading like wildfire. How do you explain that? Jesus was real. Jesus did walk. And we too, like Thomas, need to confess, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. It's a divine person. And John said this book was written that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, divine person. It was also written so that we might believe the divine message. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, a term of messiahship, prophesied in Scripture as the one who would come and save from our sins, bruised for our iniquities, to take the sins of the world on his back. And that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the message of the gospel. It's a divine message. And it's true whether or not you can comprehend it or not. It's not our ability. It doesn't come from within. This was a divine message. It came from God. He thought it up. He gives us the ability. He calls us to understand that message. And you know what? Praise God that he's opened our eyes. And that he calls everyone to that saving knowledge. That unbelieving you may have life in his name. Eternal life is through Jesus Christ. It's a divine message. We believe in that. And then I love it here in verse 31 where it says, but these are written that you may believe. Divine person, divine message, all written about in a divine book. Black and white. Proof. Text. For Christianity. Proof. The evidence for the divine origin of this book is overwhelming. Look at it. Study it for yourself. It's written here that we might believe. John later in 1 John chapter 5 verse 13 would say, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may guess or wonder about eternal life. No, that you may know that you have eternal life written. I write these things to you that you may know. And so we have that truth. Look also at the special blessing that comes with this kind of faith. He said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Did you know that's a special blessing for you, Christian? That's a special blessing for me. We have not seen Jesus physically, have we? And yet we believe. Did you know that that's a special blessing for you? We are more blessed in a sense than the 12 who actually walk with Jesus. It's a special blessing for us. One to enjoy. Intimate spiritual relationship that we enjoy with the Savior. I believe that is what he's speaking of there. Let's conclude this up. I want to conclude with this. I am speaking to Christians, and I'm speaking to non-Christians this morning and Christians on this subject. This applies to both. Belief is a choice. Belief is a matter of the will based on a divine message, a divine person, and a divine book. I find it interesting that in verse 25, Thomas said, "Unless I see this and that and this and that, I will not believe. I will not believe." It was like a choice that he made. I will not believe unless. And then when Jesus came to him, he said, "Be believing, not unbelieving." There's a choice there, I believe. And I think that that applies to the Christian every day. Not for salvation, but as Paul said, that we walk by faith, not by sight as well. The Christian walk is a walk by faith. Not by sight. And so there's so many Christians living for that next experience. Hey, let's go to the next service so we can get that, that experience and get that rejuvenated. Make it through the week. What happens when those experiences stop happening? Because many times a Christian will go through dry times. What are you going to do? Walk out on Christianity because you're not having that experience? It's wrong, man. We believe in historical fact. We believe in a divine message, a divine person, a divine book. One commentator said, and by the way, verses 30 and 31 is the whole theme for why the book of John was written. Verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the whole theme. That's the whole reason this book was written. That you might believe in his name and have life. That applies to non-Christians and Christians. One commentator said, "One purpose of this, as seen in that verse, is to witness to unbelievers concerning Jesus in order that they come to believe in him and have eternal life." That's true. That's why this book is often referred to Christians as the first book to read, or as non-Christians, people that you are witnessing to. That's the purpose. And so you give them that book and say, "Hey, read John." The purpose is that they would come to believe in his name. The second reason is to strengthen the faith of believers by deepening and expanding their understanding of who Jesus is. And so as we read the Gospel of John, as we see the way he operated in grace towards people, our faith is continued and it deepens. Not based on experience. Not based on just our ability to understand. There are so many people that think God needs to prove something to them before they'll believe in him. There's a man by the name of Robert G. Ingersoll. He's famous for his atheism. And there's a story about him that I ran across this week. It says, when the infidel Robert G. Ingersoll was delivering his lectures against Christ and the Bible, his oratorical ability usually assured him of a large crowd. One night after an inflammatory speech in which he severely attacked man's faith in the Savior, he dramatically took out his watch and said, "I'll give God a chance to prove that he exists and is almighty. I challenge him to strike me dead within 5 minutes." Here he has his watch. First there was silence. Then people became uneasy. Some left the hall, unable to take the nervous strain of the occasion. And one woman fainted. At the end of the allocated time, the atheist exclaimed derisively, "See, there is no God. I am still very much alive." And he walked off the podium. After the lecture, there was a young fellow there, and he said to a Christian lady, "Well, Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight." And her reply was memorable. "Yes, he did," she said. "He demonstrated that even the most defiant sinner cannot exhaust the patience of the Lord in just 5 minutes." That's true. The world may say, "Prove God. Strike me dead, God, I dare you. Prove God." You know what the divine message is? It's about a divine person who's very patient and loves even the most defiant of sinners, and who is full of grace and love. And that is the wonder of the divine message that's captured in this divine book. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." So, Father, we thank you for your message. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that our faith rests on our belief in you and not in our own ability to understand, not in any experience. Lord, although there is tremendous peace, love, and joy that we experience in knowing you, God. Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here this morning who has never bowed at the feet of Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God," I pray that they would do so this morning. And for all of us who know you, I pray, Lord, that we would continue believing in you, in your divine Son, the divine message of the gospel, as we would continue to read this book. Lord, we walk by faith. And we trust you. In Jesus' name. Amen.